Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
One of my earliest memories of childhood rebellion is that of hiding in my room, listening as softly as I could so not to be detected, listening to a cassette tape of Bohemian Rhapsody. Tells you what a troubled youth I was. Now, Freddie Mercury, the lead singer of Queen, the author of that song, he never explained its meaning, what it's really about. And so for decades, debate has raged as to the actual meaning of the song. What was he trying to say? The lyrics, the opening of the song say, well, now how about we just listen to it for ourselves?
Is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Caught in a landslide, no escape from reality. Open your eyes, look up to the skies and see.
I'm just a fool, I need no sympathy.
Because I'm easy come, easy go, little high, little low.
Any way the wind
blows doesn't really matter to me.
I had some of y'all singing along. Did not happen at the first service. So that's how the song opens. It closes with the same sentiment. Freddie sings, nothing really matters. Anyone can see. Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters to me any way the wind blows. Now, you'll forgive me, but I think as we've been reading through Ecclesiastes, you'll understand why, that when I hear this song, I can't help but think now of this book. Right? What the teacher's been saying, all is vanity, that nothing matters. Even that word vanity, or translated sometimes as futile or enigma, it's the Hebrew word hebel. It means breath or vapor, wind, if you will. The teacher's been saying, just as you cannot catch the wind, so can you not grasp the meaning of life, that nothing really matters. It's a sentiment that philosophers call nihilism. Nihilism has found many different expressions and articulations in the modern era. In Nietzsche, for example, nihilism takes the form of a total rejection of absolute truth and morality. In the Russian novelist Dostoevsky, moral standards are abandoned. But most simplistically, we could define nihilism as the rejection of tradition, morality, and authority based on the foundational belief that there is no meaning to life. In other words, we're just biological robots that work. And we attempt to relieve ourselves of that toil through some sort of entertainment or stimulating experiences. All right, think about that. That in nihilism, we're just biological robots who work and attempt to relieve ourselves of the toil of that work through entertainment and stimulation. I mean, does that not sound almost exactly like what the teacher's been saying this whole book? I'm not saying that the teacher is nihilistic, but he's certainly been flirting with it. He's certainly been wrestling with it because the observation of the world around him has led him to this conclusion that nothing really matters. And this confrontation, it really comes to a forefront in our passage, chapters 8 through 10 this morning. Head on, he faces this impulse toward nihilism, toward this belief that ultimately nothing we do matters. And then he starts to find a way through this. Our passage is really the last great enigmatic debate of this book. Next week in chapters 11 through 12, we'll see him turn a corner. We'll see him find resolution to this enigma of life. But for this morning, we come face to face in the most intimate way thus far with the fundamental struggle of all human beings. And I think what makes this confrontation so important for us is because despite the fact that the teacher penned these words thousands of years ago, that this drift toward nihilism is the exact same today as it was then. Now hang in there with me, because I know when you woke up this morning, you weren't particularly interested or maybe expecting discussions on modernity and postmodernity and nihilism. I think for many of us, when we hear philosophers' names like Foucault or Derrida, we might think that I'm cursing or naming venereal diseases. But regardless of whether or not you're familiar with this lingo, this is the prevailing worldview of so many today. Right? We base all of our beliefs on our own reason, but we know that our reason is limited. Right? And so we come to this conclusion that we cannot know what ultimate truth really is. It may be out there, but you and I cannot know it. And so since it's impossible for any of us to know what is true, what is the meaning of life, well then the only option we have is just to go on with our lives and enjoy what we can, be a good member of society, and then just leave it at that. See, friends, that is the dominant worldview of our age today, and it is exactly what the teacher confronts in these chapters. And so I hope you see we're not just talking about academic philosophy, we're talking about how you view life, how those around you view life. All right? If we are to live rightly as children of God, we have to learn how to think properly about our days. And if we are going to be ambassadors and missionaries of the kingdom of God, we have to learn to engage our neighbors where they are in their beliefs while offering them a better way forward. You see, as human beings, we can hold to either one of two visions for life. You can either hold to this vision of cheerful nihilism that nothing matters, but we'll just have a little fun along the way. Or you can hold to a vision of the world in which in the beginning was the Word. Ecclesiastes 8 through 10 show us that experience and reason lead to a pessimistic outlook on our days, where ultimately our actions don't matter. Faith, however, leads us to see each day as a gift to be enjoyed and turned to worship. Now, the majority of the passage wrestles with this first way of looking at life, that nothing really matters. And the teacher gives us four reasons why anyone can see that nothing really matters. He says, we know first that nothing really matters because there is an absence of justice in the world. We talked about this a number of times throughout this book. It's a theme that the teacher has returned to over and over again just because of how much injustice he sees in the world. Ecclesiastes 8:10, in such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. This, too, is futile. Right? His point is that often the wicked escape justice in this life. They do evil things, but then they just die as naturally as anyone else. Moreover, the fact that there's no real consequence for wickedness, it only encourages further wickedness. If you know that there will be no repercussions for your actions, then why not do whatever you want? Verse 14, there is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve. And there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile. The righteous are treated as if wicked. The wicked are treated as if righteous. This whole idea that righteousness will be rewarded, that wickedness will be punished, just doesn't ring true in our experience. The teacher believes deep down inside that sin will be punished, but he just doesn't see it happening. And so he's left to conclude, well, then, ultimately, nothing we do really matters. Second, he concludes that nothing really matters because all of us just eventually end up dead anyway. He says, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. As it is for the good, so also it is for the sinner. As it is for the one who takes an oath, so also for the one who fears an oath. His point is that even though God is sovereign over all humanity, well, that just doesn't seem to mean much of anything. As Craig Bartholomew observes, the righteous may be in God's hands, but it is uncertain whether this means that God's love or hate lies ahead for them. It seems that all of us are headed for the exact same fate, that being death. Doesn't seem to matter how you live your life, because your prosperity, your blessing, your well-being, it's completely out of your hands. Some righteous people will suffer. But, you know, some righteous people will prosper in this life. Yeah, there'll be some wicked people who get caught and who suffer, but there'll also be other wicked people who prosper in this life. There doesn't seem to be any sort of clear formula for you to follow. And you know what? Regardless, we all end up dead and forgotten. So who cares if you were bad in this life? Who cares if you had a bad reputation? People will forget it anyway. And who cares if you were good? People will forget all the good that you've done. Nothing seems to really matter. Everybody feeling good so far? Third reason, the teacher concludes, nothing really matters, is because of the uncertainty of life itself. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them. For certainly no one knows his time. Like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. Bad things can happen to any one of us at any time. Just because you're a good person doesn't mean that you'll escape hardship or troubles. The outcome in life is rarely what we expect it to be. And we all know this is true, guys. Right? Being young, eating healthy, exercising, being a pastor didn't stop me from having a stroke. Being kind, being charitable, being a worshiper of God hasn't stopped godly people from getting cancer and dying. A few months back, someone close to me was having car issues, and they knew that their car was reaching the end of its life, but they thought that the most fiscally responsible thing that they could do would be to make a few repairs, to wait a year before they finally got a new car. And so they made those repairs thinking that that was the financial decision that was best. But then they had loved ones, family, who needed to be visited some months or some states away. And so even though they had doubts that their car was able to make the trip, they knew that they were needed, and they left for their family nonetheless. Somewhere in the middle of West Virginia, the car completely dies. Total loss. Right? Despite having done the financially responsible thing, despite having done the compassionate thing, the car still died and they lost thousands of dollars. Why would God let that happen? Right? Bad things happen to good people. And then the exact opposite is true as well. Good things happen to bad people. How about all those times that you see people around you acting irresponsibly or wickedly, and yet somehow good things keep happening to them? They get a pay raise, they get a promotion, they're healthy, they find love, they've got a good family, and you're like, hold up, this isn't right. That person doesn't deserve that. There's so many other people that would deserve that, but not this guy. And yet that's the way that life seems to go. This whole character conquest. You know, if you're good, then good will happen to you. If you're bad, bad will happen to you. That just doesn't seem to actually happen in life. It's as if, in reality, nothing really matters. For fourth, nothing matters because there's a lack of reward for righteousness in this world. Great little parable that the teacher tells here, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9. I've observed that this also is wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me. There's a small city with few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built large siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered the poor man. I mean, this dude saves the entire city. No reward for him, no celebration, no remembrance at all. And then the teacher adds this next puzzling statement. Wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. Well, how can wisdom be better than strength if wisdom didn't get this guy anywhere? That makes no sense. It seems like a contradiction. But that's the point, right? We've seen so many contradictions throughout this book. And the teacher says, yes, that's because life is full of contradictions. Nothing seems to make sense. Right? What we see in the Bible and what we experience in life, those things don't seem to fit together. Nothing we do seems to really matter. And the world abounds with examples that seem to prove this point. So here you have then, one vision of life, one way to look at life, one way to look at your own life. As we said earlier, it's what we call nihilism. In our society, we've modified it a bit, where as a society, we need to decide then what matters. We, as a culture, we need to agree upon a standard of morality, of what is to be valued, what is to be accepted. But these are just cultural constructs. We can change our mind at any point that we want. There is no absolute truth out there, but we need something to help make society work, to help you find your place in it. And so then the way that you should just go through life is, well, work hard, do what society tells you to do, think the way society tells you to think, and find something that might bring you a little happiness along the way. That's what your whole existence is all about. Now, again, just listen to that description, right? That the way that you should go through life is just work hard, do what society tells you, think the way that society tells you to think, and just try to find something a little happy along the way to get you through it. I mean, that's what our culture believes in. And how closely that runs alongside exactly what the teacher's been talking about here. That's why I think this book is so important for us to study as Christians. Yes, it can be difficult. Yes, it can be depressing. But this is the vision of life that those around you are being taught, that they hold. Even if you're a believer, you know that you have these exact same questions yourself. Right? It's so easy for us to be influenced by the cultural norms around us. And certainly if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is probably the worldview that you really do hold deep down inside. You say, it makes sense. But is that really a satisfying, fulfilling way to go through life? Is that how you want to look at your life and look at the world? And I hope we would answer no. Right? This is dissatisfying. It's unfulfilling. Our problem is we're just not sure if there's any other alternative. I mean, does this bring me joy and fulfillment? No. But what else is there? And so, friend, if that's you, if you wish that there was something more, but you're unsure, well, then look again to God's Word. Because there is another way. Smack dab in the middle of all this depressing nihilism, the teacher, he offers an alternative vision of life. A vision of life where God is knowable. Where God is personal, where God gives meaning to every single one of our days. And so rather than live in this nihilistic, postmodern way, the teacher shows us in verses 7 through 10 how we can receive each day of life with praise and with joy. He says, go, eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and never let your oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. We've seen a couple passages like these throughout our book. We've called them carpe diem passages, right? Seize the day. Where the teacher seems to conclude that even though I don't know what the meaning or purpose of life is, I know, though, that life has been given to us as a gift from our Creator. And so we need to enjoy our days in that way, as gifts. What these verses show us is how there is joy and there is fulfillment in life, but only when we look at our days through the lens of the Word of God. We see that God desires us to enjoy the basic provisions He gives us. Because God is the one who gives us all these things. Right? And again, we're talking about everything food, drink, family, work, every aspect of your life. It has meaning. It has purpose because it is a gift from God. And so how do we do this? Right? It sounds really good on paper. It sounds a lot better than the first way. But how do we actually find fulfillment each day? How do we receive our days as gifts from God? Well, a woman named Dorothy Bash, she's written a wonderful little book on this topic. It's called Receiving the Day. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version here so you don't have to read it, but you should still read it. It's a good book. But she outlined five practices to help us receive each day as a gift from God. First, she says that we receive the day by honoring the body day by day. Right? We are physical creatures. It's not like we're trying to escape the flesh or to escape the physical world. No, God has made us with these bodies. He's made this physical world. And so in these bodies, in the rhythms of eating and drinking, washing, these are all parts of what it means to be a human being. And so as we do all of these physical things in life, we need to be intentional at viewing them as gifts, offering God praise for these things, engaging them accordingly. Which means that second, we need to receive the day by offering attention. I don't have to tell you that today's world's busy. I don't have to tell you that it's really easy to be distracted. I mean, whenever we drive, we're thinking about something else. We're thinking about where we're going. When we're doing a task, we're thinking about what's going to come next. Just in the mundane routines of our daily lives, we daydream. We get lost in our phones and in our social media. You know, I don't know. I don't like my phone because it keeps every once a week reporting this. It tells me how much screen time I've spent. You know, I didn't ask it to. You know, it's like, leave me alone, bro. But it told me that this past week that I had spent an average of like 3.5 hours a day looking at my phone. And I don't know if that seems like low or high to you. You know, our college students are like, that's it. But that seemed really high to me. I was like, there's no way I spend 3.5 hours of my day looking at my phone. But, you know, the phone doesn't lie. You know, it's what we do. We get bored or we get lost and we distract ourselves in these things. Rarely is our attention on the very thing that we are doing. And so in order to really receive the day as God's gift, in order to really live rightly in our days, we need to slow down and pay attention to what we're doing. We need to reflect upon that task. Meditate on who God is through that task and then engage it accordingly. Remember a couple weeks ago, I talked about just doing the dishes. Paying attention, focusing on that task itself rather than getting lost somewhere else. And so third, we need to receive the day by attending each day to God. That means first, reflecting upon who God is in just the ordinary tasks that we do, but then also carving out time each day to spend intentional time with Him. Remember back in chapter 5, the teacher told us that when you come to the house of worship, it should be not to consume something, but when you come to the house of worship, it should be to listen for God. But that's your primary task and calling when you come here is to listen for God. And so how do we hear God? Well, we hear God each day in His Word. We hear God each day in prayer. Right? If you've been in church, you know, oh, what are you supposed to do, Christian? I'm supposed to read my Bible every day. I'm supposed to pray. And maybe even some of us actually do it, right? And it's just kind of, I'm supposed to read my Bible today, so I read my Bible today. I'm supposed to pray, so I prayed today. How often when you read the Scriptures, how often when you pray, do you really listen? Rather than just going through something. You see, reading the Bible, praying, these are vital parts of orienting our soul to who God is. Something about, hey, God, I'm doing this, and so would you just bless it, or would you just be in it, but saying, God, who are you? What are you doing? And how may I be oriented toward you? How may I be aligned with you? Fourth, then, we need to receive the day by saying no to say yes. Our kids are really good at saying no, right? In our frenetic consumer culture, we have to learn how to choose what not to do. choosing what not to do is just as important as choosing what to do. With TV, internet, social media, social clubs, errands, work demands, extracurricular activities, man, we are all so overloaded with stuff. How often do you get to the end of the day and you're like, well, where'd the day go? How did I get here? It's because we're so overwhelmed by all the things that we try to cram into our lives that we go through our days without even really realizing it. And so if we want to stop and engage each day as a gift from God, we've got to slow down. We've got to be willing to eliminate those things that distract us. Learning how to say no to something that might be good in order that we may say yes to something that is the best. Fifth, we receive the day by unmastering the day. Here, Bass, she says that we need to recognize that there's so much about our days that we cannot control and that we must relinquish control. Now, the reality is that you're not in control of your days, but we all think we are. And so we have to mentally relinquish that control that we think we have. Over and over again in this book, the teachers talked about just how unpredictable life is. Verse 12, for certainly no one knows his time, like a fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. In other words, the days are evil, and hardship can befall any one of us. But rather than just kind of shrug our shoulders or throw our hands up in the air, we have to remind ourselves that while we are not in control, that we have a perfect and good God who is. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 6. He says, Christian, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything, to take your stand. See, Paul's point is that in Jesus, we have everything we need to make it through the hardships of life. To make it to just the mundane parts of life. Paul says that first, in Jesus, we have hope of a future vindication. Right throughout this whole book, the teacher keeps talking about death as if it is the very end. But we know that in light of the fuller revelation of Christ, that death has no sting for the follower of Jesus. Death is the stepping stone into the full presence of God. That as Christians, we await the resurrection of the dead. That because Jesus died and rose from the dead, that we who trust in Him may have certain hope that after the pains and after the struggles of this life, that we have an eternity of life free from pain, free from sadness, free from hardship. And so we have a future hope each and every day. But that hope is not merely future. It's not merely for tomorrow. It's also hope for today. That in Jesus we have hope for right now. That though death and suffering may retain its shadow, in Jesus we don't just endure through the days, we thrive in Christ. Our days can have meaning. They can have purpose. We can affirm the brokenness of this life without having to affirm this nihilistic vision of life. Right? We can see the pain. We can acknowledge that there's pain in this life. But that should ultimately drive us to acknowledge what great need we have for our Creator and Redeemer. We can embrace life with joy, with feasting. Because we know that God has created these things and that God is recreating them through the work of Jesus Christ. See, at the very end of the Bible, we read that the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. I am making all things new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and are true. And so will you look to the only one who is making all things new? That is the promise of the gospel. That is what has been guaranteed to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That He will make all things new. He has made all things new. And He is making all things new. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this is the only hope that you can possibly have. To know that I can't go through life this way. I have no hope. I have no solution. Friend, you don't make all things new. It is Jesus Christ who makes all things new. And so if you've never surrendered yourself to His Lordship, to His saving work, I beg you this morning that this would be the time when you say, Lord, I need You. If that's you, our elders and some of our elders' wives will be down here in the front. I'll be over here to your right when we respond. We'd love to talk to you about how to have this kind of saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But Christian, don't think you're off the hook here. You know, we all as Christians, I think we have this tendency to say, okay, well, I've got Jesus and I've got out of hell and that's good news. But then when it comes to just our daily lives, to struggle to see them through the lens of the gospel, to kind of have that hope for today. Maybe we have hope for tomorrow, but not for today. As Chad said earlier, we've got pain. We've got sorrow. We've got sadness. We've got hardship. I know that there are many of you in that very place right now this morning. Some of you have been through it. Bad news, some of you, it's coming. We know that in this life, we will have hardship. We will have tribulation. And so are we taking those things to the throne of Jesus Christ, to the one who is seated on that throne and says, look, I am making everything new. And so for some of us this morning, maybe what you'd need to do is just to relinquish that control that you think you have. You don't have it, but mentally you're trying to convince yourself, I can do it. I can work through this. I'll make it. Maybe you've even lost that hope. You're just in despair like where the teacher has been. And so maybe during this time of response, you just have to say, God, I let it go. Help me. Help me to receive the days. Again, our elders will be down here. We'd love to talk with you. Maybe you just want to come and pray at the stage. You're welcome to do so. If you want to hang out after the service, we can talk more then. But are you finding that newness of life that God promises? And are you finding that newness and now engaging each and every day in light of it? Let's pray together. Father, we exalt Your name. We hold it up. We praise You. We worship You. Because of Your character, that You are good. Because of Your promise. Because of Your work. That You do what You say You are going to do. That You are a good God and You are in control. And God, we know that when we look at ourselves and when we're honest with ourselves, that we are neither of those things. We are not good. We are selfish creatures. And we are definitely not in control. And yet we keep trying to live our lives as our own lords. We're not receiving what You give us as a gift. But we're taking that gift and we're worshiping it. We've made it into an idol. So Father, I pray that these words that we've read in the Scriptures, that the hope, that the life, that the promise of newness that we find in Jesus Christ, God, that You would apply it to every single one of us. God, that You would give faith where there is none, to know that these words are faithful and true. And as we come and as we continue to surrender ourselves to You, to come to the One who is seated on the throne and to say, I can't make all things new. Only You can. That You would continually by Your Spirit drive us to that place. That this morning we would continue to place our hopes in You. You would assure us of Your good favor toward us in Jesus Christ. You would renew our minds. That it wouldn't just be about finding hope on a Sunday morning, but that we would receive each and every day, that we would engage every day as Your children, as citizens of Your kingdom. And so you know how we each need to respond this morning. By your Holy Spirit, lead us in that response for your glory, for your praise, for your fame. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.